It's one I sort of dreaded to teach because I didn't want to act like I was trying to be anyone's conscience. And there's a lot of things in this in regards to our being citizens and doing things that God would have us to do. So hopefully, I don't have my slides up yet. Jim's doing double and triple duty this morning up there, so please bear with us. As you see, we're going to deal with Romans, the 13th chapter, and the first seven verses. And there's, you think, wow, seven verses, but there's really a lot in these verses, I think. In this section, we have what appears to be an abrupt change of subject as Paul turns his attention to the relationship between citizens and government. The main point is Stotts, John Stotts, in his commentary on this, says, seems to be conscientious citizenship. I guess if we could give a title to this, that would probably be a good title to give. The paragraph as a whole is a and well-organized argument about the need of submission to governing authorities. But there is another side of the coin while stating the citizen's responsibility to the government. Paul gives us very valuable information about the government's responsibility to its citizens. Indeed, the passage presents the clearest biblical teaching concerning the divine origin and God's intended purpose of human government, probably here more than any other single place. We get real insight and knowledge and teaching in regards to what God expects of his creatures as we are citizens in the government. Why does Paul introduce this subject at this particular point? Some have argued that the passage has no logical connection with the context and may have been added later by an interpolation by some unknown person. But we know that's not really the case at all. And I think we'll see as we go through this that this is very much in context with what we have just finished studying in the 12th chapter that Doug finished up on Wednesday night, especially the 17th through the 21st verse. Actually, we do not have to go outside the immediate context to see how this paragraph really fits into Paul's purposes in this section of his epistle. The subject here is the virtue required of those who are living the transformed life. I think we see, and will see as we go through these verses, that if we're living the transformed life, in other words, being a faithful Christian and trying to do exactly what God would have us to do, I think we will more and more see that these first seven verses totally fit into the context that we have just left in the 12th chapter. How's that? A little better. Submission to authority simply is one aspect of God's will for us. God's will for Christians includes not just specifically Christian duties, such as but also the laws of the Creator that apply to human beings as His creatures. This passage falls into the latter category. Its application is universal and applies to everyone, as we'll see in the first verse of chapter 13. This reminds us that Christianity is not just a religion, it's a worldview. That's really what I think we will see as we go through this. So let's try to get back up as usually the teachers do, and sort of re-look at what we just finished studying. So here in the 12th chapter in the 17th through the 21st verse, recompense to no one evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, we will heap coals of fire on his head. But be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And Doug did a great job Wednesday night in dealing with those. But I wanted to go back and just get those verses before mine as we get into our study today. Without a doubt, the most immediate contextual connection is with the preceding paragraph, the 17 through 21, which we've just looked at. The teaching concerning the role of government in the 13th chapter, which we'll deal with a little bit, the 3rd and 4th verse deliberately complements the teaching about personal non-retaliation in 12:19. We see there in that 19th verse of the 12th chapter that vengeance is not ours. That belongs to God. So we, as Christians, are told to not be in retaliation. These doctrines are, in a sense, just two sides of one coin. And I think as we'll see this, we see how that these first seven verses of 13 are so much in connection with the chapter that we just finished. Despite the unfortunate chapter division in 12:21, remember that the Bible was not put into chapters and verses till around the 12th century. Supposedly a monk riding a donkey on his way to Paris was the first one that did this. And as many have said, the donkey stepped in a hole several times. And we see that, really, we have chapter breaks in different places where it would be better served if it wasn't there. Huh? Who? Yeah, well, I don't know. It was, okay. I wasn't sure who. But any way, we see that these first seven verses should really be connected to 17 through 21. Paul wants to make it clear that the prohibition of personal vengeance does not mean evildoers are free to do all the harm they please without restraint and without fear of any kind of punishment or reprisal at all, while individuals are not allowed to take their own vengeance against those who do them wrong. God has established civil government to be his earthly agent, to see that such vengeance, justice, is carried out. We should never teach or preach from either of these two paragraphs, 12, 17 through 21, or 13, 1. 1 through 7 without referring to the other. We are dealing here with broad general principles that apply to all times. We should also note that Paul is here describing the role or purpose of government in the ideal. Now, we know, as we've studied history, as even many would say today, that government certainly is not acting in an ideal manner. But this is what God set up. This is what God intended to be carried out according to his perceptive will. I don't think any of us would argue that it's not perfect in our government's situations. We see that, many today have called for defunding the police or something. And, of course, we see on CNN or whatever we watch situations where police act in a way that they should not. But the thing we always must keep in perspective is they don't show you the 10,000 other examples where the police helped people and were friendly and did all the right things. They just focus on the bad side. An example, I think, of that would be, I have known through my years, and many of you have, where a preacher went off and left his family, left his wife, kids, and took off. Does that mean that we should quit preaching? Certainly not. These are very minuscule percentages of where this happens, and it's so easy to forget about the 10,000 other guys that are doing exactly as much as their ability allows them to do what God would have them do. So I think that's the thing, as we reflect on this, we always have to keep in mind. Yes, sir.
Right.
No matter what form of government we're living under, if they are following God's principles, that can be good for us, and we can be good citizens under that form of government. I don't think anybody, even if some of the governments that are oppressing Christians right now, if they really realize the stature of the Christians, they would know that the Christian is the best possible citizen that they can have. So why oppress them?
Very true. And we'll talk more about that as we get into this. And we'll look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, and some places we'll look at. But that's absolutely true. God doesn't designate, knowing in his infinite wisdom, seeing the end from the beginning, how things would be. But and that's what I referred to there a minute ago, that what God's laying down here is the ideal. We know it'll not always be that way. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Anybody? Okay, we have up to this point tried to give a general overview of what is expected of us in regards to our relationship to our government, in regards to submission to it as expected and required in our giving our all to be in accord with God. We will now take a look at the seven verses that is my assignment today. And the 13th verse, or the first verse of the chapter 13, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers be are ordained of God." I highlighted there, as you notice, every soul. This is not a thought or a suggestion, but we see it's certainly, as we would look at it, an imperative that everyone
is to be subject to the higher powers in which we live. Right. Right. Yeah, that's very true. And I think that's especially true in the psyche of America. We're taught almost, it seems like, from the time we're born, to be your own man, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, et cetera, et cetera. But, yeah, we see that God has told us how it should be in that regard. Here I want to look at in the 19th chapter of John and the 10th and 11th verse. You all remember this, where Jesus is before Pilate, right before he was crucified. And it says that, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest that I have power to crucify thee, or have power to release you?" In John 19, 10, and 11, we see who really holds the power in this world. Now, in verse 11, we see what the really true situation is. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus makes it really clear here where any power that any ruler has comes directly from the Father. And, of course, we all know that so many of the rulers have no concept of that. They think they're in charge and their word is law. And in one sense it is, but That power may be taken away from them very quickly. Huh? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, go read in the 4th chapter of Daniel about, we see that he was always saying how great he was and his power, and we see that God gave him an illness where he lived out in the field and grazed, basically, you know, and It sort of brought him to some understanding. I'm not sure he was cured, but it did help. One thing I want to point out is the subject is dealt with in other New Testament verses. I think it's good for us to realize this is not the only place that these things were really dealt with. Or unto governments be unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Of course, we're here reading from 1 Peter 2, 14 through 16, I'm sorry. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but in the as a servant of God. One more verse that may might want to look at is in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I mentioned that a while ago. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There's another place. So we see in 1 Peter 2, we see in Timothy 2, 1 and 2, that the same type of things that Paul's dealing with here in 13, 1 through 7 is mentioned. You know, the interesting thing, I think, when we really look at this and think about it, is that when Paul penned this letter here in 1 Timothy, probably sometime after AD 60, that who was head man in the Roman Empire? Caesar? Nero Caesar. Nero became the Caesar in 54 A.D. and finally was passed in A.D. 68. And we know how notorious he was. If you look back at the history of the times and Tacitus and Josephus, that he seemed to be fairly stable up till 64 A.D. when the great fire happened in the city of Rome. And, of course, many people felt that Nero was the one started the fire because he wanted to be able to rebuild the city. And so he got so much pushback from the people that he had to find a scapegoat. And, of course, his scapegoat was the Christians. And that's when the first great persecution came upon the Christians in A.D. 64. And then it seems in A.D. 67 or 68 that both Paul and Peter were martyred. So we see that when Paul wrote these letters to pray for the king, to be in subjection, one of the most notorious guys we read about was over the Roman Empire. So we can't say, well, my party's in there. I'm not going to pray for our leaders, but we need to, whichever way it may be. I exhort, therefore, well, I think I already read that. Whoever therefore resisteth power receiveth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Not merely sedition and violent opposition to human government are prescribed for the child of God, but we see that resistance, which is inclusive of all forms of opposition and disobedience, Jesus Christ our Lord never disobeyed any law, nor did he ever advocate civil disobedience or any other kind of disobedience. As he said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, this verse teaches that breaking the law of human government is equivalent to breaking God's laws, because such laws are also of God's will and authority. The judgment in this place refers primarily to the legal punishment of violators of the state's law. But the displeasure of God regarding such violations implies that there will also be an eternal accounting to God for such sins. We see that rebellion, anarchy, disobedience is against what God wants in regards to our relationship with the government, but it also, as we've just mentioned here, seems to indicate, as we would have expected, that someday when we stand before God in judgment, our rebellion will be brought up and we will suffer from that very thing. Any other thoughts or comments, anyone? Sometimes I get to talking and forget to ask. For rulers are not a terror to good works. This is verse 3. But to the evil, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. It's a comment on the effectiveness and success of the state as God's ordained institution. That such a statement as this stands as truth. Aberrations may be cataloged and failures noted, but in the principal part and in the overwhelming number of examples afforded by history, Paul's language here must stand as an unchallenged truth. You know, we certainly can look, and we'll talk about here in a moment about soon after these words were written. Like I say, that the book of Romans was written in the spring, probably of either 57 or 58 AD, and within a few short years, 6 years, in fact, we'll see tremendous persecution in the environs of Rome come upon the early church. It seems that that persecution was confined to the city of Rome, or certainly very close to that. But later, in AD 96, 97, along in there, as we read the book of Revelations and we look at history, we see that under the Roman king, the Caesar, that tremendous persecution seemed to come about in the very last years of that first century. So we see that there's persecution going to come, but overall, as we look at history, there has not been a lot of governments that have really went out of their way to harm the Christians. After we see that initial time in the first three centuries, seemingly up to the time. Go ahead, Doug. Go ahead.
A legal religion, right? And so you see governments being more favorable towards it.
Right. Yeah. Good point. He issued the Edict of Toleration, as
Doug has mentioned, in 325. Now there was, we say, wow. You know, Christianity is now a legal religion. But that also came with some issues, because suddenly it was the thing to become a Christian, and you had so many come into the church that really had not really changed their lives, had not really made the true commitment to Christianity. So now the church, is being persecuted. Now it's flooded with unconverted people. So that also caused other issues. So, you know, but we see that still here, it's not perfect. And as I say, we'll talk about that. But, you know, God's will, without question, as we go through this, is to be, for us to be in subjection to the government. And as Jim mentioned a while ago, that's hard for a lot of people, just that thought. Ruthless Marxist governments, which have appeared in the 20th century, certainly with what went on with Russia, still going on today, their governments into a war with Ukraine, which it seems that most of the citizens of Russia want no part of. And so there's always going to be situations like that. Japan, at the beginning of World War II, we have coming up here this week, the Pearl Harbor Day. And, of course, the Middle East, suppressive governments today. So there's times that it's not. And remember, I said earlier in our study that this is the ideal, what God wants. Just like God wants, as he says, for everybody to be saved. But the majority is not going to adhere to that at all. Of course, what happened in Nazi Germany. Ascendancy in eras populated by Christians, there could well be another age of martyrism. We don't know if America keeps going in the direction they are. We don't know in 30 to 50 years, if the world stands, what our children and grandchildren might have to deal with. We certainly hope and pray that's not the case. That which descends upon the first century shortly after these noble words, and I sort of talked about this, were penned, like I say, about 57, 58 AD. the truth of Paul's words here, not hindered either by the persecution of the first century or the threat of persecution now. What Paul was saying, this is the ideal, this is what God wants. If we don't adhere to that, there will be a day of accounting. And it seems that so much of the population of the world totally blows that off and has no real understanding or care of that. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for it beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. God's purpose is really pointed out in verse 4, in that the civil ruler exercises his authority to you for good. This is what, of course, God's saying here. God wants us to do what's right. If we don't, there'll be issues. He should do so for the benefit of you who wants to live peaceably and abide by the laws of the land. Government exists not for its own sake, but for the sake of its citizens. It seems their good, it seeks their good, which consists of the civil well-being which government provided by protecting us from treatment from others. 1 Timothy 2:2, the appeal was still to the fear of punishment, a simple fact, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. If we argue that the transformed life replaces wrath with grace, we miss Paul's point altogether. God's purpose has always been that the individual respond to personal attacks with grace and forgiveness. We saw that back, of course, in 12, 7 through 21. The same time, the government's job has always been, and still is, to punish evildoers according to the demands of justice, including bearing the sword. What we're trying to get as we saw that you don't avenge yourself back in the 12th chapter and the 19th verse on an individual basis. A Christian, we all know the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek and everything, but God didn't leave us just open to being destroyed and ran over, because he put that ability and the recompense into the hands of the government. And I think we'll see as we go forward. This is why the evildoer should fear, because the government authorities wield the power of life and death, and they do not wield it for nothing, in vain, to no avail. It is not or should not be an empty threat. Lawbreakers have to realize that the government has the authority to bring about justice. But it's not our job, as we'll see here in a moment, to take care of these kind of problems. God has put that authority in the government so that we can fulfill what he said earlier in the 12th chapter about that we are to forgive and to not take vengeance into our own hand. Verse, the civil ruler is called God's servant. This is the second time in this verse here, in verse 4, that we'll see that two times that the civil government is called God's servant or a minister of God. Forever instance, he is God's servant for the positive response in doing good, which is the way as Christians it should be, for law-abiding citizens. Here he is God's servant for the negative purpose of bringing vengeance and wrath upon evildoers. both aspects of the government's task are equally valid and equally good. The point is clear. Punitive wrath and vengeance are forbidden to the individual. Go back and read 12, 17 through 21, as we have mentioned many times. Go back and read that and see that recompense and vengeance is not allowed to us as Christians. It's forbidden to individuals, but are delegated by God to give authorities. When Paul in 12:19 commands us as individuals to leave room for God's wrath. Remember, as you go back and read 12:19, it says leave room for God's wrath, and refers to God's dictum, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. He is laying the foundation for ascribing these tasks to the government in 13:4. John Stotts, in his commentary, says it is correct in his commentary on this verse that he says it is important to hold Romans 12:19 and 13:4 together. Taken together, they show that the government's wrath and vengeance towards evildoers are no less than God's own wrath and vengeance. As a penal force, the government is God's agent, God's servant. I think that's something we have to realize. We're not put in a position where we would try to avenge some terrible wrong. When we read stories of where someone took that upon themselves, by the end of it, usually they're just as bad as the person who did the terrible wrong to them. And that's where vengeance will lead us, to hate and anarchy and all kind of things. And God, in his great wisdom, knew that. So he has taken away the vengeance from us, that we can still live the transformed life and be a Christian. And he has translated that over to the government. Doug.
Perhaps the one instance of where God's people were to be God's agent of wrath was when they came into the promised land with Joshua.
Right.
But now we're trying to get to the promised land, but our mission is very different. We're trying to bring as many with us as we can.
Whereas when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, one, they were compelled by God to wipe out the pagans that were there. But like Doug says, in the New Testament, that is totally turned around. In the Old Testament, there was not one nation that was God's people that he might bring his son through. In the New Testament, it's all about us as individuals being in subjection to God. Paul gives two reasons for such submission. One is pragmatic, because of wrath. If we want to avoid the government's penalties, then we should obey its laws. Fear of the government in itself, however, is not the only reason to avoid civil disobedience. If it were, this would leave us morally free to break the law as long as we were reasonably sure we would not get caught, or as long as we were willing to pay the penalty if caught. But Paul adds the second reason why it is necessary to submit to God. And now we'll see that. Also, this second one is because of conscience. This means our obligation to obey civil law is absolute and unqualified. We must do it not because God says so, just because it is right. We must not do it, not just for our own sake, to avoid punishment, but also for the Lord's sake, out of a sense of obligation to God. Remember 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme. We see here the add-on of what Peter said, and to show why this needs to be done. We should remember, oh, Tom?
Conduct a funeral service for a police officer in Belfry. He died of a heart attack. He's a big guy, probably too many donuts and coffee, I expect. But Mike was a great person, and he was well known, well respected. I conducted his funeral service, and there were literally dozens and dozens and dozens of e-cars and police cruisers and stuff from all over West Virginia and Ohio attended that service. And I know they all came to hear me, but I came to share some thoughts with them that they probably hadn't thought about. There's almost all uniformed people there, just stacks of them. And I said, you came to hear me, but I want to tell you, the Bible says that you are the ministers of God. And boy, you could have heard a tear drop. And after it was over with, I really built up the cause of law-abiding citizens and people to take care of us. And one man who was a policeman in Athens, city policeman, came by me, and most everybody had something to say. I was standing there shaking hands. But there was one guy who came to me, big tear running down his face, had a uniform on. And he said, I want you to know, preacher, that's the first kind thing that's ever been said about me.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point, Tom. I'm glad you shared that.
Just to think of that.
Yeah.
In that fourth verse, two times, it says they're ministers of God.
They are the ministers of God. And you look at the world today the way it is, our own nation, too.
Yeah.
We're a world of hurt.
Yeah.
You know?
Good point. Anyone else? Okay, we should remember that Paul is here setting forth the ideal relation between citizens and government. He is not talking about a government that has perverted its God-given mandate to uphold justice in accordance with God's moral law. In other places, the Bible allows, even requires, civil disobedience, where the obedience to a human law would require us to break a divine commandment. And you're all familiar with in the Sermon on the Mount, or I'm sorry, not the Sermon on the but in Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There is situation where the government mandates something different than what God would have us to do, and we would have to take a stand there. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, according, attending continually upon the very thing. Paul says that we pay taxes because the authorities are servants of God who devote themselves constantly to this very thing, not just collecting taxes, but governing itself. The twofold purpose of government as set forth in verse 1 through 4 of our study. That we just, the last verse of our study, render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Had this been any doubt up to this point, that the total establishment of human government is to be honored, respected and obeyed by Christians upon pain of God's displeasure. If they fail, it would have been effectively removed by the blanket inclusion of all. Peter's words already referred to are, and we've talked on those before, and I'll not, but that's 1 Peter 2:13-17. So we'll let Peter's in these verses be this summary of our study today. Hopefully we have made some of these things regarding government a little clearer, at least as clear as mud, but we see that truly to be in obedience to the laws of our land as long as we possibly can is what God expects of us as Christians. Thanks for your great comments this morning.
For the Lord, our strength and song, highest praise.